What an amazing truth that is, that his mercy is more. On Friday, we got to go through the book of Leviticus with the students, and I am so thankful for the mercy that was poured out for us on the cross and the things that they had to do, and it was a constant reminder of their sin, but they had nothing to look back upon. It was always to look forward in the next and the next sacrifice and the next thing they had to do. But we, under the new covenant, get to look back upon what Christ did on the cross for us. And so just what an amazing thing that we get to grasp and to hold on to, that his mercy is more even in our sins. We are in Mark chapter 7, starting in verse 24, is where we find ourselves in our journey through Mark. And since we have started this journey in Mark, as we've come along to each chapter and each verse, as we've gone through it since August of last summer, I hope that you've seen a constant reminder, a constant bringing back up this phrase, "You of little faith." In some way or another, this has been a constant reminder, bringing back to our attention that they struggled with their faith. It was little, it was lacking, it was not understanding, it was come to that of a hardened heart. In some capacity, in some way, their faith was a constant reminder that it was little or lacking. And many of the times it was appointed to the Pharisees, the crowds, the disciples, the Jewish people, the one who were chosen by God, selected as the chosen people for this to come to first. They were supposed to be the ones who received it first, and then out of that comes the pouring to the Gentiles. But as we saw in the Old Testament, as Israel of old struggled, we see that it has carried on into the New Testament, that Israel is still struggling with this. They were supposed to get it, supposed to understand it, supposed to see. Yet we see the constant reminder they lacked faith. Even the disciples who spent all the time with Jesus, every day with him since he has called them to himself, and yet they still struggled. They still couldn't find the faith. And this morning in our text, we're going to find faith then in the most unexpected places, by the most unexpected person. Not that who has spent many, many days with Jesus, not that of a Jewish background, but instead one person, if we remember last week, the talk about being unclean and defiled from all the things and all the outside junk that could possibly begin to defile you, as the Pharisees thought that everything on the outside would defile you. If there's ever a person, a person that would be labeled as unclean, where you would not find great faith, it would be in this region and this person here specifically. But yet Jesus is going to call her faith great. Let's read chapter 7, verse 24 of Mark. And it says, "Jesus got up and went away from there to the region of Tyre. And when he had entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it, yet he could not escape notice. But after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he was saying to her, 'Let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' But she answered and said to him, 'Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs.' And he said to her, 'Because of this answer, go, the demon has gone out of your daughter.' And going back to her home, she found the child lying on the bed, the demon having left." Let's pray over the word this morning. Lord, again, we are so thankful for your word. Lord, that it's alive and active, that it's powerful, that it changes us, it encourages us, it shows us a glimpse of our heart on what you want to show us. And so, Lord, I just pray that you begin to illuminate it for us, Holy Spirit. Lord, that I would become less so you become more. Lord, that we would have ears to hear. Lord, that it's not about things that I want to try to say or opinions that I want to make, but Lord, that I'm just simply the vessel used this morning. Lord, challenge us and strengthen us. Lord, help us to see the great faith, Lord, and what you are looking for when it comes to great faith, the things that are present in that. And Lord, we just thank you and praise you for your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we start looking into this account, verse 24 is very important start to land on, to start with. As Jesus is leaving the area that he once was, he's no longer in Galilee anymore, he's going north. He's going north to the region of Tyre, which is about anywhere from 25 to 35 miles north. And this isn't just like a one-day journey, as that it's a long journey when you're walking, right? It's quite a journey, but it's not just going to stop there. He's going to continue to go north into Sidon and then make his way back down to Decapolis, and he's going to spend some time there. This journey is going to be anywhere from 3 to 4 weeks, or maybe even expanding a little over a month. And this region is predominantly Gentile. Very few Jewish people would ever come this north. This is a more of a Gentile territory. And we see what his intentions were going up to this region. It says that he wanted no one to know of it. That tells us that this is not some sort of ministry journey to the Gentiles. This is not his intention. He's not bringing his mission to this area. That's not his intention here. He wants to go unnoticed. Gentile ministry was not the goal here that he had in mind. There's very few teachings, very few miracles that we see when he does in the Gentile territories, especially the time that he spends here. Mark only gives us 3 glimpses of things that Jesus does here. The Gentiles were not the goal in this. Now, why would he go north? Many believe, and I seem to agree with this, is that the Pharisees have been becoming an issue. The heat has been turned up, and it's not time yet for Jesus to go to the cross. It's not time yet for his death, and so he removes himself. He removes himself from the heat and the crowd and everything of that nature. But we also see that he brings the 12. There's a training that needs to go on. We need to understand that the cross is fast approaching. The days of his ministry are starting to dwindle. He's going to spend some time here, as it says that he brings his disciples with. There's a time of teaching and training that needs to happen. He's not just trying to escape and take a vacation. He's bringing his disciples to train them up. And his goal is not to be seen. But we know when you're Jesus and you're traveling with 12 other people, it's hard not to go unnoticed. And a woman sees him. He can't escape the notice of people. And a woman notices him, hears that he is there, and she has a major problem. Her little daughter is demon-possessed. Her little daughter has an unclean spirit inside of her. And so in desperation, as we see so many times in the book of Mark, as we see people who are desperate and they just need to get to Christ, we see her desperation as well. We need to get to Jesus. Now we get a good amount of information about this woman here in our text. Mark gives us some great details. In verse 26, it says that she was a Gentile, that she was of the Syrophoenician race, that she lived in the region of Tyre, that she was a woman. Matthew's account, which is parallel to this one, Matthew says that she is a Canaanite. We get a good glimpse of who this woman is. Now, with all of that information that we have on her, if there was ever to be an outcast of the outcast, if there was ever a single person where the Jewish people, including the disciples, including the Pharisees, including all those that we've already seen, if there was any person who they could look upon and call unclean, defiled, it would be this woman here. Even Matthew, the tax collector, who sold his soul, if you will, betrayed Israel to the Romans to get rich quick, even he would be held into more higher esteem than this woman here to the Jews. For starters, she is a woman. They didn't quite get the idea of this whole roles and submission and value concept yet. They had a misunderstanding of that. And so just by her being a woman, she was already behind the eight ball with them. Just her gender would be a setback. But not only that, but she's from the region of Tyre. And Tyre hated the Jews. And the Jews hated Tyre just as much back. They despised one another. The Jews mostly hated them. This is the place where Baal worship of the Old Testament, the false god Baal, and his worship originated. This is the city and the area that Jezebel lived. And so we see from old the hatred and the struggle they had with people who lived here, and they carried that same kind of ick feeling when it came to them. The city was and the area was an abomination in itself. It also tells us that she's of a Syrophoenician race, that the land of Phoenicia was Roman controlled, but they gave it, they allowed Syria to have control over it. And this is why we have Syrophoenicia. It's Syria and Rome. It's the place of Phoenicia, but it's owned by Syria. And because now they have all the Roman gods and the gods of Syria. And so we have many false gods, many false idols, many false things to worship here. So she's not only corrupted by the place that she lived and the past that Tyre had with Baal and Jezebel, but she has all of the idols and the false gods there as well. One of their gods was Astarte, and she was the goddess of the moon and goddess of beauty. The Greek name for her was Ashtoreth, which Israel, if you remember in the Old Testament, worshipped this god as well. On top of all that, she's a Gentile. She's not Jewish. So she's engulfed in the false gods. She doesn't worship the true God. She doesn't have that background. So all that is piled onto her. But wait, there's more. She's a Canaanite, as Matthew says. She's from a spot, a place, a people that shouldn't even be here. They were called to be wiped out in the Old Testament. They shouldn't even been here. It was by the Jews who disobeyed God that they're even there. And so she's coming from a place where everything about her is defiled. Everything about her is unclean. Who she is, where she lives, where her background, where she's from, all of it comes against her. But yet, this is where Jesus will say he finds great faith. And so in the remaining time that we have, I want to look at the four things that we see accompany great faith. The four things that we see that accompany great faith. And we see the first one is that it repents. The first one is that it is repentive. It's repentive. As it says in 25, but after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. A sign of worship, a posture of worship, a posture of, I am unworthy and you are worthy. She bowed down to him. Now, Mark gives us the action of what she did. Matthew's account in Matthew 15, if you have your Bibles, you can put your finger in Matthew 15 as we'll be going back and forth between those two accounts. Mark gives us the action that she bowed down in a moment of worship to him. Then we get the audio of what she said as she was bowing down in Matthew 15, in verse 22. And a Canaanite woman from the region came out and began to cry out, saying, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. Her posture is that of worship. Her call, I am unworthy. I am unworthy. She calls out her unworthiness in her posture and in her breath. This is what mercy assumes, does it not? I am undeserving. I don't deserve it. I don't earn it. I have no right to come here and ask this of you. She cries out for mercy. She has an idea of who she is, of where she came from, of the things that maybe she has chased, the sins that she has done. She lived in this region. Do you not think that maybe she tried the false gods, the false idols that were there in the region? Before Jesus came, a desperate mom will go to the ends of the earth to help a child who is in need, especially one of their own. Anytime my kids get sick, I wish I could take the sickness off of them and put it on myself so I don't have to see them struggling and hurting. She probably tried their false gods, tried the false idols. But she let it all go. She bowed down to him. I've tried these things. I'm a sinner for trying these things. I understand where I came from. I understand the wrongs that I have done. I understand the sin that is in my life. But she comes in a sign of repentance, of bowing down, begging for mercy. She starts where Jesus said to start. When he first starts, Mark, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And she starts right in that moment. She repents. She repents to then the second thing that we see accompanying great faith is that it's directed correctly, that the faith is directed correctly. In Matthew's account going on, she says, Lord, 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 the ruler, the master, the one who I am submitting to, you are Lord over my life. It is directed, her faith, the cry out to mercy is directed to the right object, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the title she uses in Matthew 15 as well in Matthew's account. The Son of David in verse 22. This is the messianic title for Christ. This is the understanding that he is the Messiah. What has taken multiple miracles and teachings and signs and wonders and every day with the disciples, it took them up until the walking on the water where they finally bowed down and worshiped him for who he was and begin to understand it. What has taken so many times to get to that point, she does it right here in her first meeting with Christ. Lord, who I'm submitting to, Son of David, the Messiah, and she directs her mercy call, her repentance call, her faith into the directed it correctly to the only object who can have mercy, who can save, who can help her. But where does she get this? In verse 25 of Mark, it says that she heard of Jesus. And if we remember back in Mark 3, verse 7, when Jesus was teaching and preaching and doing the miracles, we see this. And beyond the Jordan in the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon, and they heard of all that he was doing, and they began to come to him. The news has been passed around. There's been people that have come down from Tyre and to Sidon, and they've heard of the great things that Jesus has done. When he crossed the Sea of Galilee and set free the demon-possessed man, that was in this Gentile region. The stories of what Jesus has done has been begin to reach her ear. And she believes, she has the faith to believe that when he comes into the opportunity to get to him, she directs her worship, her repentance, her faith in the only object who can save. Not in her idols. She does what 1 Thessalonians 1:9 says. They turn from their idols to the living God. She doesn't turn to herself. She doesn't turn to herself. She doesn't turn to her power and her own self. Like, I deserve this. I deserve this for who I am and the works that I've done. She doesn't come with any of that. She directs it to correctly to the only person who can. Her faith is that of repentance, of that of directed. And then we see the third one is that it's then persistent. It's then persistent. Verse 26 of Mark. Now the woman was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. She kept asking him. This was not a one-time request where it just happened as soon as she said the words. This was an ongoing, continually asking for. Now in Matthew's account, which I said we're going to be into as well, we get to see why she was asking repeatedly, why she was asking repeatedly. And we see it in his account, for she cries out to him. And in verse 23, but he did not answer her a word. Now as we look at this response, as we look at the silence that Jesus gives first, and then his analogy or parable that he gives after, this has been the cause of many to trip up here. They have painted Jesus in a negative light. Many atheists, unbelievers, many of the modern day feminist movement has painted Jesus here as harsh, unloving, uncaring. And so we're going to take some time to look at this response and look at this closely so that we can unravel a little bit of what is actually going on. So let's look at what Jesus said then in Matthew 15, 23. It says, but he did not answer her a word. And look at his disciples. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, send her away, because she keeps shouting at us. But he answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Again, another unexpected answer given. But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Okay, some tough stuff to look at. At first glance, we can maybe see some of the legit concerns or arguments that people may have brought up over this text. So let's kind of begin to break it down. Let's try to find some of the things that we can better understand this. First thing that we need to remember is that Jesus does nothing incorrectly. He does nothing unloving. He does nothing in that sense. He is incapable of going against his nature, which is God's love. It's love perfected. It's caring perfective. He never does anything unloving. Even in the silence, there is nothing unloving in that, and we'll look at that in just a little bit. He also never says anything or does anything that is untrue. That is untrue. See, everything that he said so far, everything that he said is absolutely correct, is absolutely true. The whole point, and he says that his ministry was to what? Come to the house of Israel first. It was for them first. Is that not the same concept that we saw when Jesus sent out the 12? Don't go to the Gentiles. Only go to the lost house of Israel. It was Israel first. They were to be the prominent, the first, the priority. The promise that was given to Abraham of his seed was to bless them first. The knowledge of Christ and the gospel was to come from that means, yes, first. But first it went through Israel. It needed to go through Paul first, or through the Jewish people first. Paul was one of them. As we see in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, first the Jew, then the Gentile, then the Greek. So Jesus is silent, is not uncaring. His response first that he gives is not incorrect, that I came for the lost house of Israel. He's not wrong. And notice how Jesus says, just like Paul said, Paul gets that from Jesus here, that Jesus says, first. It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But in Mark's account, he says this, let the children be satisfied only, as in the Jewish people only to be satisfied? No. It said, let the children be satisfied first. Their Gentiles are part of this. Gentiles are part of the family. They will be in there. But it first needs to go to Israel. So nothing he said so far is wrong, is untrue. But what about the dogs statement? That seems harsh. That seems harsh. Is he wrong in calling that? Well, let's look at the of what he says here. He says that Israel, the Jewish people, are the children, and they have a seat at the table, and the bread is his blessing. And then we see the dogs are on the floor. They're not part of that table yet. They're on the floor. They're not invited there yet. Gentiles have not been drafted into the olive branch of Israel yet. Acts 10 has not happened yet. The Great Commission has not been said yet. And so we have this discussion. Jesus, we've seen so far, has said nothing unloving, nothing untrue. Everything that he says is absolutely correct. It was supposed to be Israel first, then the Gentile. And then he uses the word dog. And a lot of people have a problem with that. But what we need to understand is that there's two Greek words for dogs. There's two Greek words. The first one is kion, which is the big dogs. These are the dogs that would wander the streets. These are the dogs that would be the mangly, the scrappy. They would eat the garbage. They'd be the ones, the mangy ones, the ones that you wouldn't want around you, the ones that the Jewish people would call the Gentiles. That they're the big mutt dogs that no one likes, that are just trying to scavenge off of anything that they can. And they're disgusting. It's the word that is used when Jesus says, don't cast what is holy to the dogs. He uses this word here specifically. Don't cast it in front of the mangly dogs. That's not the word that Jesus uses here when he says dogs. He uses the diminutive tense of the word. He uses the sense that it's a small dog, the one that it would be a part of the family, the one that would be valued as one of the members of the family, that they're in the family still, They might not have the prominent role of the children, but they are still loved and in the family. And so Jesus is really showing a great picture of the Jewish people first. They're on the table first. The blessing is there. But the dogs, the Gentiles, are still part of the family. He's not being harsh. He's not being untrue. He's not saying anything unloving, even in his silence. And look at this then, the perseverance of this woman. That she showed repentance, yes. She's directed it at the right object, yes. But look at the persistence that she has in this. Look what she had to be persistent through. She had to be first persistent in the silence. In the silence, she didn't get an answer right away. Jesus did not answer her a word. Yet she kept coming. Kept that same posture of worship down on her knees before his feet. The silence did not stop her. It only drawed her out more. She only cried out all the more, keeping the posture of repentance, keeping the faith in the object, Christ, who is the only one who could help her. I look at our lives. Have we stopped? Have we allowed the silence to stop us in our prayers? Maybe we've been praying for something for days, weeks, months, years. Maybe we're getting to the point where our faith is beginning to lack. Is God even there? Does he even care? Does he even hear what I'm asking? And our persistence has begun to waver. This account reminds me of the parable that Jesus gives of the bad judge of Luke 18, where the woman comes and just keeps asking and asking and asking, and finally the judge is just like, just get her away, I'll give you what you want just so you shut your mouth and leave me alone. And the Lord says, you see the action of the bad judge. But everything that God does in verse 7 of Luke 18, everything that God does is right. He hears the cries of his people. He hears the cries of their prayers, and he will answer them, even if it's delayed, even in the delay, even in the silence, even in the waiting. He is absolutely perfect and right. He does everything right and perfect. He works all things for the good of those who love him, as Romans 8 says. I am so thankful at times for the times I prayed, and I really thought I needed it, and I really thought this was exactly what I needed to do and where I needed to go and what was going to happen. And I am so thankful for the no's that I did receive, the doors that were shut at times, for God was leading me away from the things that could have hurt me, the things that were not for me, the things that I thought I was chasing in righteousness and trying to follow God, and he shut doors and said no. Or he said, not yet. And at times, will I ever understand the no? Will I ever understand the silence? As many of you know, we have gone through, we've been blessed with 5 amazing children. And we are so happy that God has given us those 5 children. But we've also had to say goodbye to 9 in the form of miscarriage. Do I understand why he took them away? Do I understand why it was given and then taken away? I won't ever know maybe the reasons, all the reasons why. But I know that he is good, and I know that he is faithful, and I know that he had a purpose in all of it, whether I see it on this side of heaven or on this side of life or on the other side in eternal life. I am thankful for the no. I'm thankful for the silence. And I will be all the more persistent in the future prayers, knowing that he knows exactly what is good for me. I'm glad that when Jesus prayed, let this cup pass from me, he got a no. Are we not thankful for the no when he was in the garden? Let this cup pass from me. It's not my will, but your will be done. Let us pray with that persistence. Let us pray with the open hands, knowing that God is able and capable and will do those things if it is in his sovereign will. But we hold out our hands, submitting to him, knowing that he is exactly right in all of his choices. He is loving in all of the things that he does for us. She was persistent in the silence. She was also persistent in the opposition of others. Her persistence didn't just give up. The disciples, who probably looked at her as the dog that we talked about earlier, the bad dog, this woman who had everything working against her, and they were just annoyed of her. They were like the bad judge of Luke 18. Just give her whatever she wants so she leaves us alone, or at least just send her away. She was persistent, even in the people trying to shut her out. Think about the person who tried to get through, and he shouted all of the loudest, and the crowd began to crush him and not letting him through, but he just yelled out even louder. He was persistent even in the noise and the opposition trying to shut him down. If you think about your life, how many friends, how many family members have we lost our relationship with because of us coming to Christ, because of us knowing Christ? They might have looked at you differently, some of your friends, some of your family, like mine. It's going to be awkward. They're not a huge fan of this whole thing. And so at times it can be hard and a struggle to even see them, and your relationships have been broken from them. They might mock it and ridicule it, friends and family, the world in general, the persecution that we may receive. Are we able to be persistent in that? Are we able to stand firm in our faith? Do we have the great faith to be persistent in not only the silence, but also in the opposition of others? When the voices get loud against us, when the enemy puts in his thoughts, God doesn't care about you. You're right. He's silent because he's not hearing you. Are we persistent in the opposition, in the voices? And finally, we see that she was persistent in the trials. She was persistent in the trials. Jesus puts up roadblocks here, in a sense. You're not Israel. You're a Gentile. You're a dog. And yet she persists all the more. Notice that when she's crying out to him, "Lord, have mercy on me, son of David." And the disciples say, "Can you please let her be quiet?" What is her response? Is it, she just heard them say that. She heard Jesus say, "I came for the house of Israel first." She just heard him say that. And instead of being offended, instead of running away, she does what? She comes right back to the posture of repentance, right back to directed back at the right object again. See, what the trials are doing is it's drawing her out. It rings of John 6:44, that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. There's a drawing here of the faith. It is only strengthening and encouraging her faith to continue. As we said, that Jesus does nothing unloving, and he does nothing uncaring, and he does nothing untrue. He also does nothing without divine purpose, that there's a meaning to everything he is doing. And the silence and the trials that he's put up here is doing two things. One, we talked about it, is drawing her. It's drawing her ever closer to him. Coming to the mere fact that she needs Christ all the more. If all of this just means that she needs Christ all the more. But it's also, remember, he brought the disciples. It's time for them to be trained. They have yet to see great faith really in action. Their faith has not been great by any means. The Pharisees' faith has not been great by any means. The crowd's faith has been nothing but not great. And so they need to learn what true saving faith looks like. Soon Christ will go to the cross. Soon he'll give them the commission to go into all the world. And they need to see the faith of the Gentiles, but they also need to see what great saving faith looks like. That is persistent. And it's not the wavering. It's not the leaving. It's not the offended that they have seen so many times. So he does it to draw her out, but he also is doing it to train his disciples. And we get to see of why she can be persistent, why she is repentant, why she is directed in the right object, and why that is she persistent is because the last thing that we see accompanying great faith is humility. She's humble. She is humble. And look at her answer, and what a magnificent answer she gives. And it's so deep. I mean, she takes the analogy, she takes the parable and builds off of it. It's such an amazing response to me. Out of everything that was just said, "You're a dog. Ouch." Right? Not you first. The silence. And what does she say? Her answer in Mark. And she says in verse 28, but she answered and said to him, yes. There's a lot in that yes. There's a whole lot found in that yes. Yes, you are absolutely right. I am sinful. I am a Gentile. You are absolutely right to call me a dog. Your analogy of the children first, of your blessing belonging to them, of me found underneath the table as a dog, absolutely correct. Absolutely correct. You are completely justified in this. In fact, I have no right to even ask you of this. And regardless of your response, regardless of what you say, still I submit to you. Because right after the yes, she understands all that was said, and she says yes, but right after that she says what? Lord. That even if this is not granted, yes, this is all true, and even if you don't, you have every right to withhold that mercy. You have every right, and you are still Lord. You are still the Son of God. This reminds me of the great faith we saw in the Old Testament with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the book of Daniel. I want to read their response in verse 3 when they are going to face the fiery furnace. What great faith, and it's the same faith that she has shown here. As they come to the furnace, they say this to King Nebuchadnezzar. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. In verse 18. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. I know God is able. I know his mercy flows. But even yet, and that's what she says, yes, Lord, all of that is true. All of that is true. And you have every right to say no to me. You have every right to deny my request. I do not deserve it. I'm undeserving. But even if you don't, you are still Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. She empties herself of all pride, all offenses, and she comes and submits to the sovereign Christ. And then she builds on that. She builds on that. Opposite of what the Pharisees have done. Remember, the Pharisees, what do they do when they hear a parable, when they hear Jesus' response? We just saw it last week in the defile where Jesus said that is on the inside that you are defiled, not on the things of the outside. And what did the disciples say about the Pharisees? They're offended. They're offended. They're offended at what you just said. What about the crowd? When Jesus does a tough teaching of, I am the bread of life, what does the crowd do? It's time to go. I'm offended. It's time to walk away. She persists all the more. And she builds off of what was said. She says, yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs. Even the dogs feed on the children's crumbs. Notice what she's saying here. I don't need a spot at the table. I'm not trying to take the children's spot on the table. I know I don't deserve that. I know there's a priority here. I know it's to the Jew first, and I am just the Gentile dog that is underneath the table. But you said first, and you called me the small dog. And even just but the mercy that falls off of that table, if I can just get but a crumb, that will be suffice. I don't need a spot at the table. I don't need to replace the children. I just need a crumb to fall. Just a handful. Just a crumb of your mercy that ends up on the floor given to me, I will take. That mercy, that bit, will satisfy me. What humble attitude does she have? Not offended at the silence. Not offended at the dog comment. Not offended at the parable. Not offended at where she belongs in the family. But yet, the great faith of repentance, the great faith that is directed to the right object, Christ, the faith to persist, and the faith that is humble. And she gives that response. And Jesus says, go. Because of this response, your daughter is set free. The demon is gone. Jesus doesn't even need to be there. Let this be a reminder in all of the great faith, though, that in one word, in one moment, in the suddenly, God can change everything around. in just one moment. Just by the power of his word, he can change the circumstance. He can change it. What a faith that we have seen today. I pray that all of us have experienced this saving faith in our own life. And you, if you have not this morning, if you have not come to that saving faith, if you have struggled with this, if you are more like the Pharisees being offended by the words of Christ, found yourself offended by what the Bible teaches, offended at your own sinful heart, or maybe you're like the crowd and that offense has not turned you opposing God, but it makes you run away from him. It's time to leave. I don't want to hear about it anymore. And you begin to walk away. Maybe it's turned into religious things, of works, of self-reliance. As you hear the magnitude of your sin and the guilt that is brought upon it, but all that self-reliance and all those religious works, as we saw last week, can only build guilt and condemnation. So don't turn to those things. Don't turn to the offenses. Come to Christ. As John 6:37 says, that all who come to him with a humble heart like that, he will not turn one away. Come to him in your sinfulness, in your lostness, in your brokenness, in your desperation, as she did with great faith, humbly, persistent, repentant. Come to him this morning. For those who have, maybe we fit into more of the category of it's time to be persistent. Maybe we're going through the trials of life right now. The storms of life have begun to bring the waves and they keep on crashing over us where we're just trying to get our head above water. And it's just one thing after another. And every time you think you get ahead, boom, more life smacks you in the face and you get another curveball. Come to him. Be persistent in your prayer. Be persistent in your prayer. I remember praying daily, monthly, yearly for my father to come to Christ. And I am so thankful just a few years back he did. But it wasn't a quick answer. We were persistent in it. Be persistent in your prayers this week. Be persistent in your prayers. And I want to close with a quote from one of my favorite theologians, R.C. Sproul. And he says this: would any of you trade in the crumbs of your salvation for anything else in this world? I'll read it again. Would any of you trade in the crumbs of your salvation for anything in this world? I hope your answer to that is no. And I'm just happy with the crumbs that was given to me as well. Let's close in a word of prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful again for your word. Lord, we thank you for the example shown to us, Lord, of what great faith looks like. Lord, that it's repentant, that it's directed towards you and not of ourselves and not of the false idols and not of any of those works, but directed unto you. Lord, we pray, Lord, that we would have a heart that persists in prayer, that we would never cease praying, never cease worshiping. Lord, that we would have a heart to continue. Lord, give us strength to continue. Lord, as the trials of life and the hurts and the pains and the desperation of life do come our way, Lord, we are to expect trials, not be surprised by them. But Lord, when we're in those moments, give us a heart that perseveres. Give us persistence as this woman had. Thank you for the example of her that we can glean off of, that we see that faith. And then, Lord, help us to be humble in those as well. Lord, I pray that you begin to work in our hearts. Help us to see the perspective that you have. Help our hands to be open and hold it out. Lord, your will be done. And Lord, we are so thankful. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.